We are continuing our preaching series for such a time as this, where we're looking at the ways God calls his people to join him in his kingdom purposes on earth as it is in heaven. And today we consider one of the primary expressions of the kingdom on the earth, and that is righteousness. Romans 14, 17 to 18 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval." Righteousness. In Matthew 6, 33, Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." It's almost that in terms of the scripture, the two words are synonymous. Righteousness and the kingdom go hand in hand. Where the kingdom of heaven is present, you will find righteousness. Where righteousness is present, you will find the kingdom of heaven. And you know, I think if I was to ask each one of you, what does your mind drift to when we talk about the kingdom? Well, mine at least drifts to things like miracles, signs and wonders, power demonstrations. Yet the word of God draws us to righteousness. And it's an interesting time to be considering this because I think it's a word that has lost all of its meaning in our culture. How many times do you hear someone say, "Oh, I was feeling extra righteous this morning," or "I'm pursuing a righteous goal this weekend," or it's just not part of our vernacular. And I think what's worrying is it's not just part of our cultural terminology, it's not part of the churches anymore, if we're honest. Because as the last few decades have unfolded, basically we've become a world that says there is no overall God or need to be approved or right with this God. There is no standard of life by which everyone and anyone will be measured by. We fiercely defend the right to choose what's right for ourselves. I say what's right for me. And the moment you try to transgress that or suggest that something else is required, look out. I'm coming at you hard and fast. And the concern that, as we've seen over the last few decades, as this has arisen in our culture, is that it's crept into the church. And I read an article recently by a pastor in Melbourne called Murray Campbell. He was writing for the Gospel Coalition, and he was reflecting about the decline in Christianity and churches in Australia, and he said this, "We cannot simply blame secularists here." That means those without Christianity or religion in general. "The reason churches need to shoulder some of the responsibility for the decline in Christianity is the insipid liberalism that has infected some of our denominations and churches for generations." Not pulling any punches, is he? He goes on to say in this next slide, "It also doesn't help," in case you wonder, well, maybe I'm in the denomination or church where this isn't a problem, "it also doesn't help that Christians seem more captured by the promises of the Aussie dreams than they are by God and his purposes. Why would anyone consider Christianity when the gospel seems to leave little dent in the lives of Christians?" It's a strong statement. And one of the things that we can't really escape is from the data and the surveys perspective, what he says is true, that there's been this, we see it in the census every 5 years, this decline sharply of those confessing to be Christians, which he says is largely just a reduction in nominalism. But then I think what's been accompanied with that is that in the last 50 years, since 1972, the numbers of people who regularly attend church have almost halved in this nation. And so it led, I saw during the week on Facebook, there's a guy called David Haywood, and the image can go up. He posted this image. He's a pastor turned cartoonist. And it was, for me as a pastor, it was very provocative, but important to hear the words that he posted with this picture. He said, "No, I don't think the church will die, but I think we're seeing the slow death of the church as we knew it. Maybe it will resurrect as something better." I don't think there's any maybe about that last statement. Because historically, every single time the church and Christian faith has started to face an existential crisis, something dramatic changes. The Lord raises up powerfully individuals and remnant people, call it reformation, call it revival, call it renewal, whatever you want to call it. He does something incredible on the earth where he wakes up people and restores righteousness to those who call upon his name. And the example that we're going to see in our scripture, in our passage today, is extending to us this idea that it is possible to become a people of righteousness, even in the world and the culture we find ourselves in today. She can get away with it. She's my baby. The question is, are we going to be the people who receive and trust that there is this invitation to be those individuals and remnant people, or are we going to continue to rest in our cultural milieu? And so we're going to turn to our passage today to stir ourselves up to consider a different way, and it is looking at the life of a man named Josiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we'll start by reading verses 1 to 3 and then skipping down to 8. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, and idols. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. The reason I think Josiah is such a striking character for us today is he's born into a time that is very similar to our own. Just 3 generations ago, the nation of Israel was in a time of spiritual security. They were worshiping the Lord their God. They had a king where the word of God was front and center, and they were following him. But then over a period of 60 years, there's this general moral spiritual decline where Josiah's grandfather Manasseh and then his own father Amon, they rule over this 60-year period, and they're evil like there's never been evil before on the earth, or at least in the nation of Israel. Manasseh implemented this just incredible sweep of idolatry. He put idols all through the land. He even put them in the temple of Yahweh, set up these idols to foreign gods, and then ordered all the people to worship along with him. He shed innocent blood, the scripture tells us. He sacrificed his own children to false gods, burnt them on the fire. There was sexual immorality, as many of these false gods were gods of fertility and permissiveness that you have worshipped with your body, in a sense. There's this incredible decline where the word of God is hidden away and not mentioned at all, and the temple falls into ruin. Then the Bible tells us that Israel as a people became worse than the previous nations before them. They actually became worse than the nations God drove out from the land before them. Josiah rises up within this context of utter and abject darkness with a different spirit. There's a story that R.L. Stevenson told. He's the guy who wrote Treasure Island and Dr. Jekyll and Hyde. But he tells a story about when he was 12 years old, he was sitting at his bedroom window at night, looking out the window, and he was watching a man going around from lamp to lamp in his street, lighting up the lanterns. Obviously, he's going back a time. But as he's doing this, his mum walks into the room and says, "Oh, what are you looking at?" And he says, "I'm watching a man cut holes in the darkness." And this is a man cutting holes in the darkness, calling for us to be similar men and women of faith that cut holes in the darkness of our age. And what I really get excited about is that we're seeing this in the young adults in this community and around, where there's this a rising of young people rejecting the narrative of the world around us and searching for the truth. And then when they find it, they're radically changing their lives in accordance with the Word of God. This is manifesting before our lives. But whether you're young in age or young in faith or young in the need to be reformed and renewed again, we all have this opportunity to participate with the life that Josiah lives in Christ. And so we're going to unpack exactly what set Josiah apart. And the first is that he was a man marked by a righteous pursuit. 2 Chronicles 34:3 says, in the 8th year of his reign, so this is when Josiah is 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. So he's 8 years old when he becomes king. We fast forward 8 years to when he's 16, and he starts to seek the God of his father. And notice it says began. In other words, it wasn't just that he did it once and stopped. It was a continuous motion throughout his life where he would pursue the will of God for his life and for his people. One commentator, I think very helpfully for me, says that in Chronicles, when the word seeking appears, the Chronicles writer says, is intending that we understand seeking as the habit of looking to God in every situation. Josiah is in the habit of looking to and for God in every situation. Verse 2 is one before this, and it says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did not stray from the left or to the right. And I love the image of a spirit level that we use to make sure things are straight and level, and that the fact the word spirit's involved there, because when you get something balanced, it means that the spirit is in the center. Josiah was in the center of the Father's will, and I felt like it's a challenge for us to embrace this lifestyle. You know, there's many times where we start out well, where we're seeking the Lord for a season, but we stop short of cultivating it into a lifestyle of every day, because typically when we seek God, it's in periods of our lives when we want something from Him, not when we want something for Him. And so the minute we get something from Him, we stop. Or there's something that comes along in our lives that distracts us from the pursuit of God. Or there's something that comes along that discourages us from continuously pursuing God. It becomes all too difficult. There's a story from my childhood that I'm going to tell in a nice light that every year we used to go as a family to a campsite in Busselton for Easter. And our extended family would come along to this time, and you know, me and our cousins and my brothers would play every night. And one of the things we would do each year as kids would play Spotlight. And Spotlight, for those who don't know, is a game of hide and seek with a torch. You're in the dark of night, there's a home base you want to get to, someone's the seeker, and you go and scatter and hide in your places, and then as that person comes to seek you, you've got to try and make your way to the home base. Well, there's one particular year where some other kids that we didn't really know were at the caravan park, and they joined us in this game. And one of the kids became the person who was to do the seeking. And so we all scattered to find our places to hide, and I was in a laundry room that was attached to the ablution block. And there was a moment where, as I was hiding, I looked through a crack in the door, and I could see the seeker coming towards me. And so, not realizing just how close he was, I slammed the door of the laundry and smashed him right in the face. Yeah, that was his response. Whoa. I hit him so hard, though, that he stopped seeking. That may be self-obvious, self-explanatory. But he also stopped playing with us generally. You know, there's moments in life where a door gets hit in our face. It can be all sorts of different things, and we can mistake that door for God. and think that he's the one closing the door on us. And then there's a question as to, well, what do I do next in this place? And if we're honest, oftentimes we stop, at least for a time, until he starts to gently draw us back and stir us up and give us new desires. But Josiah's in this place where for 4 years, nothing discernible happens. He begins seeking the Lord at 16, but then at 20, something starts to happen. He starts to notice that the things that are happening in the world around him, he doesn't agree with anymore. And the things that he's hearing from the people or seeing them doing, he doesn't like it. And so he starts to cleanse the land of the idols that are happening. He starts to purify the worship of the people in that land. And then another 4 years, when he's at 24 years of age, as he continues seeking God, suddenly he has a heart to know God for himself, manifestly, for his presence. And so what does he do? He starts to repair the temple because his heart is seeking the Lord. And he renews that desire to seek the Lord. There's a wholeheartedness that forms in that place where we continuously pursue, sometimes finding, often just living that lifestyle of prayer and worship and word and seeking and seeking. And Lord, I want to please you. Lord, I want to give you my life. Cultivating this lifestyle of pleasing the Lord being our priority in this lifetime. And at a time when Josiah was young, when everyone else, you know, in his position would have been partying and seeking the gold and the glory and the girls, he's instead bringing this wholehearted pursuit of God into his life and his kingdom. And widely respected theologian Don Carson says it this way, and I think it's all might be on two screens. People do not drift toward holiness. It's important to recognize that first and foremost. Apart from grace-driven, notice the word grace-driven, effort, notice the word effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. As one, let me read that again, because that's the crux of what I want to highlight. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. I share this. This has been me so many times in my life. You know, oh, I won't pray this morning, and then I excuse it as, well, I'm not legalistic, so, you know, what's the problem? We call it freedom. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. And I just have to, as I did when I first read Carson's quote, you know, the question is, am I drifting towards holiness or am I driving towards compromise in my life? I think to ease the burden of those words a little bit, Richard Foster's really helpful in this next quote. He says, we are, each and every one of us, a tangled mess of motives, hope and fear, faith and doubt, simplicity and duplicity, honesty and falsity, openness and guile. God is the only one who can separate the true from the false. He alone can purify the motives of the heart, but God does not come uninvited. I think it's helpful because it's the point of this is not to heap condemnation, you're not seeking enough. Because we all have this mass of motives, hope and fear. We all oscillate between faith and doubt because we have the new man within us that is born of Christ. that wants the faith, that wants the hope, that wants the simplicity, the honesty, the openness, but then we also have the old man still trying to kick up a stink within us. Fear and doubt and duplicity and falsity and guile is where he operates, or she. So the only one who can separate the true from the false within us is God himself. But that doesn't just happen naturally. We have to go to him and say, Lord, help me. Pursue him and what pleases him so that he can then deposit and keep us in the straight and narrow. We're all susceptible at any given moment. But we acknowledge that it's only through the power and love of God, his mercy and his grace in Christ and by his Spirit, that anything else is possible. But it is possible if we cultivate this life of seeking him. The second thing for Josiah, he was marked by a receptiveness to God's word. So fast forward from where we opened in our reading, what happens as the repairs to the temple begin is that the high priest and the religious people actually discover that there's this book that they're supposed to be reading, that's supposed to be part of the public life. The Book of the Covenant, or the Book of the Law, it's also called. It's more than likely that it was what is our version of Deuteronomy today. And so when the priests find this book, it says there in verse 18 and 19, Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. He doesn't even know what the book is. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. Because the king doesn't read his own stuff, he has people to do that for him. When the king heard the words of the Lord, he tore his robes. For generations, the word of God has been missing from the public sphere. Nobody knows that there's the law of Moses, that there's the word of God handed down from heaven to his people to be used and applied and lived out. A covenant of relationship between God of heaven and earth and his people. That this is what God says is right. That this is what God says is wrong. And if you live with him, it will be this way. But if you don't, if you wander astray, then this will happen. Blessings and curses. Josiah hears it for the first time and it tears him in two. Because he knows they've fallen short of the glory of God, the glory that he would choose to live and dwell and call him and his people his own. They've fallen short. And tearing of the robes in these times is the significance of that is the strongest expression you could do at the time of showing your grief and your horror. The indignity that you're witnessing, you tear your robes, the deep conviction of sin and its consequences. And in his repentance, Josiah sends to the prophet. He turns to prayer. He says, Lord, what are you saying to me now in the midst of this, your written word? Because the word of God is written, the word of God is spoken, it's rhema, spirit, it's word in Christ. Christ is the word. Josiah sends to the prophet for the rhema word of God in that season. And this is what the prophet says. Prophetess, it's a woman. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read because they have forsaken me. But he continues on into verse 27 and 28. But because your heart, Josiah, was responsive, you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence. I have heard you. You will be buried in peace. You will be buried in peace. The word in Hebrew for responsive there is tender and soft. He had a soft and tender heart to receive the word of God. And throughout scripture, there's always been one of two ways that people will receive the word of God. They will either receive it or reject it. They'll either humble themselves or harden themselves. They'll either trust it and obey it, or they'll turf it out. There's a classic example in the book of Acts, because in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preaches this glorious message to all around him who are hearing for the first time that they have crucified the Messiah. And it says in one of the verses, maybe 37, that the people heard these words, they heard the word of God, and it cut them in their hearts. And they cry out to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do in response to this word?" And Peter says, "Repent, turn back to God, and be baptized and be saved." Fast forward to Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching a message full of the Holy Spirit, targeting the religious leaders of his day. He gets to the end of the message where he's saying, "And you crucified the Lord, the Messiah." And they hear his words, and it says they were cut to the heart. But what do? In their horror and grief, they harden themselves, and in anger, they kill Stephen. Isaiah 66, 2, "These are the ones who I look on with favor," this is the Lord speaking, "those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." Each one of us has a choice as to how we receive the word of God into our lives. Not just at one time, but throughout this life of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a choice how we respond to his word. And there's two important questions I think we need to ask ourselves. One is very simply, are we coming regularly before the word? You can't respond to it if you don't hear it, if you're not reading it, if you're not consuming the word, then we have no ability to respond to it rightly. And there's a scripture in Hebrews 4 that I think it will appear on your screen. It says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." The word of God convicts, it reveals, it encourages, it exhorts, it teaches, it stirs us up, it provides that check in our spirits. Are we doing okay? Do we need something? Do we need to turn to the Lord? There's I just love this story. It's told by a guy who was the General Secretary of the Bible Society in Zimbabwe. He's a man named Mr. Kambarami. He tells the story of a time that he tried to give a New Testament copy to a man, and this man was very resistant, and he said, "Oh, I'll take it all right, but what I'll do is I'll rip out every page and roll it to make cigarettes." And so Kambarami just said to him, "Well, that's okay, but at least when you do that, make sure that you read the page before you smoke it." And the man agreed, and they went their separate ways. I just love the Lord's grace in this. 15 years later, the man and Kambarami are at the same convention together. This time, the scripture smoking man, has been saved and is a full-time evangelist. And he's speaking in front of this crowd, and he says, "I smoked Matthew and I smoked Mark. I smoked Luke, but when I got to John 3:16, I couldn't smoke anymore. My life was changed from that moment." Because the word of God is true. And when you have a heart to receive it, it will transform you. You know, there's that classic, I think it was Gypsy Smith tells the story of a man who came to him and said, "I've read through the scriptures front to back 4 or 5 times. I've been through it over and over again. It does nothing for me." And Gypsy turned to him and said, "Well, next time, let it go through you. You go through it, let it go through you. That's when it makes all the difference. Humble your heart before the word." And so the second question is, do we still, because I know many of you here today Call yourselves followers of Jesus, as I do. And the question I ask us and myself is, do we still tremble at his word? I'm not suggesting this would happen here, but there's another story I had to tell of, this is from a long time ago, olden days times, when a pastor took up a new pastorate at a town that was known for its mill, its logging. And he was walking by a river one day when he saw some of the men from his congregation. This was in the days where they would ride the logs down from one place where they chopped it down to the mill downstream. And he saw these men on the logs balancing perfectly and journeying down in the current, and he admired their skill. But his admiration turned to horror when he noticed that the logs they were on were branded with another mill's sign. They'd stolen the logs, and what they were doing was cutting off the end of it where the branding was and then replacing it with their own. So that Sunday after, he gets up and he speaks a sermon, and the sermon's titled, Thou Shalt Not Steal. Afterward, the loggers congratulate him on an excellent sermon. As they're leaving that day, they say, thank you, Pastor, that was really good. I really enjoyed it. And so the pastor's pleased with himself that they got the message. Hallelujah, the Lord's word is at work. They're transformed. Until later that week, he's walking by the same river and he noticed the men still doing their log thing, and this time still with the same branding from the other mill. And so the following Sunday, he stands up to preach a sermon titled, Thou Shalt Not Cut Off the End of Thy Neighbor's Logs. The next week, the minister was sacked. Why? Because he delivered the word of God to their hearts, and instead of repenting, they rejected. And with it, a chance for the life and love of God to transform them. Do you still tremble at the word of God? Do you still have a heart to hear his voice and to read his written word and to keep your eyes fixed on the word of God in flesh, Jesus Christ, who speaks a better word? Third and finally, Josiah's life was marked by a reformation, an all-encompassing, complete reformation of his life and that around him. Verse 31 says, the king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. And what happens in the rest of Josiah's story, or in the next few verses in particular, is he brings that before the people. He reads the word of God to the people, and he says, together we're all committing to this covenant with the Lord. And they say, yes, okay, they pledge themselves to this covenant. And then he leads them in the Passover, which they haven't celebrated for generations. He restores them to worship. He worships. He goes on being a faithful servant of God. And there's this general progression that we can see in Josiah's life where he recognizes his need as a young man, recognizes his need for God. And so he seeks the Lord and pursues what is right in the Lord. And then as he pursues, his heart begins to change. And as his heart is beginning to change, he receives the word of God and he responds to it with repentance. And as he receives repentance, he hears the Lord say to him in God's righteousness and by God's grace, Josiah, you will have my peace. And when he receives that word into his heart, it drives him to a commitment of his life to the Lord and obedience to his commands. It's a salvation to sanctification story that each one of us are called to experience in our own lives. The challenge is, if we can go back a step to Patrick Morling, or maybe it's a step forward, thank you, that in our world today, there's this perception, and maybe the church and pastors like me, maybe me, have led us down a path where we have this misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior. It's a revival without reformation, without repentance. You know, we've tried to avoid, probably since Luther's time, this idea of legalism, antinomianism it's called, where we're anti the law and anything that represents itself as having to abide by a standard. Where we have to abide by a standard, but the Lord is calling us back into a place where we recognize that He is the standard, that there is an objective moral standard. And the reason why the gospel is glorious is because God saves us from our inability to satisfy that in ourselves. And He says, okay, I've given the one who makes it possible, who takes away the sting of your failure to do it, but then empowers you now to live a life where it becomes possible. Richard Foster says it this way: the daring goal of the Christian life is an ever deeper reformation of our inner personality first, of our hearts, that's where it begins, so that it reflects more and more the glory and goodness of God. Christ's power to save is never separated from His power to make holy. The salvation that is in Jesus Christ is not limited to the forgiveness of sins. It is also able to overcome sin's dominion in our daily lives. That is the joy of our salvation. We are no longer bound to sin. We've been redeemed from the law and the curse of sin and death, and released to a life of freedom by the power and presence of His Holy Spirit. We are living, capable Reformation people. We have a power of transformation through Jesus Christ. He takes, this is why, you know, one of the striking things about Josiah's story that I wasn't going to tell you because it's long and messy, but I think it's important, is that Josiah received the peace of God, but the people didn't. The people, when Josiah died, the very next generation after Josiah received the judgment of God. Because it says very clearly in Josiah's story that He made them serve the Lord, but when He was no longer there, they went back to their evil ways. Because we can put on this external righteousness where our hearts are still as far as ever. And when the restraints or the reasons why we act well but inside a poison start to kick up again, righteousness starts in the heart with receiving it from the Lord first. The reason Josiah could live a life of obedience was because he received peace with God. He received the Lord's salvation. And his response from there was a life in accordance with the will of God. But if it hasn't happened in our heart first, it won't happen in our standard of life. This is why the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, who was alive at the time of Josiah, prophet Jeremiah says there's going to be a new covenant where the Lord will give you a new heart and a new mind. Because the Lord knew that what we can do externally when someone else forces us is not the goal. It's a life inwardly that flows outwardly. But for that, we need His heart. We need His mind. And so He does that in Christ. He does that through the gift and the person of His Holy Spirit. You have a new heart and a new mind when you come to Jesus. A new heart and a new mind to create new desires, to want to do what He calls you to do. And when you sin, you come back quickly because you don't want to stray too far from the one you love.
but it starts in the heart. I want to close with a story about a man named Robert Robinson. In the 18th century, Robert Robinson was a gifted preacher, a poet, a writer. He went into ministry. He had a pastorate for a number of years, but after a while began to drift from his faith to the point where he actually ceased the ministry and went away and lived a life indulgent in sin. One night he happened to be on the street when a lady was coming past in a carriage, horse and carriage, and she offered him a ride to where he wanted to go. And so he took the ride and they started to share, and it was a socialite who had just received Jesus into her own life. She was interested in Robinson's opinion on some poetry she was reading at the time, and so she read him these lines: "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never failing, call for hymns of loudest praise." And when she looked up from her reading, she noticed that Robinson was sobbing uncontrollably. And he says to her in a broken voice, "What do I think of this?" He said, "I wrote it, but I've drifted away from him and can't find my way back." The woman replied, "But don't you see, the way is written right here in your words, the third line of your poem, streams of mercy never ceasing, never too late to reform, to renew, to be revived. Those streams are flowing even here tonight," she says to him. "You also wrote later in your poem, 'Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it.' You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson. It's not too late." And so that's exactly what he did. He recommitted his life to Jesus and lived faithfully the rest of his days. You know, I don't often share openly what I sense happening in the Lord in this time, in this generation, but I believe we're in a Josiah generation time. There's a final judgment coming that awaits those who don't seek the peace of God. And it may not be that far away, but God is calling for a people of righteousness, a people who will pursue what pleases him and not themselves, a people who receive and tremble at his word, a people who reform their life in the light of the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's the natural question of whether we will embrace that call to be a Josiah generation. It's never too late to turn back to the Lord. While there's life in your body, while there's breath in your lungs, God comes to those who invite him. There's never a failure on his side. He is faithful. He is true. May we receive that into our hearts and see his kingdom manifest in our time, in our day, in our age, and in this church. Let's pray. Father, your word says that each one of us are sheep who have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own ways. But you laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And sometimes we just need to remember that and receive that afresh and be restored to a gratitude and a right response to that truth, and a trust and a faith that arises beyond the muck of sin and desires something better in you. Because you are also the way, the truth, and the life to a righteousness in God, and a righteousness in heart and a righteousness in deed. And Lord, we confess, we recognize that your church has strayed. We have strayed. I have strayed. Holy Spirit, I ask you, please, to do a work in our lives where we are those with soft hearts, tender hearts, responsive to your word. Lord, may we be a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would be filled, that we would see your kingdom manifest in and through our lives, in our church, in our suburb, in our city, in our nation and beyond. Lord, we thank you that where Josiah failed as a human king, Jesus triumphs as the risen Lord. And where he failed to turn the hearts of his people, Jesus, you can turn our hearts. Lord, where our hearts have not been turned, forgive us, cleanse us, make us whole. And revive in us a passion for your name and a hunger for your righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.